How about this? Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Always helps. Well, how many of you remember what you were doing 20 years ago? And before you answer that, most of you would say in your mind, under your breath, 20 years ago, I don't remember what I did 2 days ago. Well, I ask that question because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the letter we know as 1 Thessalonians about 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And other than the book of Galatians, the Thessalonian letters are the earliest letters that Paul wrote. And so this is a significant letter for a whole lot of reasons. Now, I've called our lesson today A Faith That Travels, in large part, thinking back to my college days, I had a couple of friends that were walk-on football players at Baylor, and they would participate in the practices, you know, every week. But since they weren't scholarship players, on the weekends, they weren't on the travel squad, okay? So they didn't travel. And so it was a big deal when you'd run into them, they'd say, hey, I made the traveling squad this week. They're taking me, or they're putting me on scholarship. I thought about that this week because as you come to the end of our passage, Paul's going to write and say, hey, I don't even need to talk about your faith in the Lord Jesus. The reports are spreading far and wide about you. Your faith has this marvelous capacity to travel. It has sounded forth across the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia, and you have a faith, we might say, that travels. So we're going to look at that today. We're also going to look at the fact that the Apostle Paul is a guy who has a tender pastoral concern for people. You got to love that. This is a well-trained Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel's fair-haired boy, we might say. I mean, he is well-trained. But isn't it a remarkable thing? Paul, the ultimate Jew almost, becomes, in God's economy, the primary missionary to the non-Jew, demonstrating the power of the gospel to break down every barrier and every wall. And so we just rejoice in that. So 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, well, Paul, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So a little background and greeting here. Paul and Silas and Timothy are in Thessalonica for a brief period in Acts chapter 17, the first 9 verses, right? They're not there a long time, 3 weeks, a month, 2 months, we don't know. But they were there long enough to plant a church. Well, before they could spend more time there, you may recall that the Jews were jealous and they caused a tumult and riot in the city so much that Paul and Silas and Timothy have to take cover in the house of Jason. Well, then the opponents come after Jason, and it's best for Paul and Silas and Timothy to leave. And so now as we have this letter, Paul has to leave this young, vulnerable church to face what one commentator calls torrid opposition. So you have a primarily Gentile audience. These people have come to Christ out of gross idolatry. We'll talk about that later. And they have serious opposition from their fellow Gentiles. You know, in one sense, like you and I might have today from pagans who say, I cannot believe you believe the Bible. I cannot believe you believe that stuff. But not only did they have that pressure, they also had challenges from the Jews in the city. Now, Thessalonica was an important trade route, port, and so the Jews were interested in being there for business and commercial relationships. And, of course, you have the natives there who were just pagans, who just were worship anything that moved or walked. They worshiped the system of the Roman emperors. They worshiped objects and anything they thought that might help them out. And so here's the context here. Paul writes this letter. It's tender. It's pastoral. you'll see the affirmation and appreciation in it. So quickly, what are the themes in Thessalonians, in these letters that we'll be looking at the next several weeks? This is not an exhaustive list, but this will whet your appetite. First of all, one theme we're going to see is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I love it. In our culture today, we have seemingly soaring incivility and ingratitude. And here's a letter where you've got a believer saying to other believers, I am thankful for you. I'm thankful for you. So thanksgiving is a real theme. Also, the idea of conversion. What is it to be truly made right with God? A lot of confusion about that, not only then, but today. What is it that really makes a person right with God? And then there's the issue of sanctification, a fancy word, progression, growing in Christ's likeness. And then finally, the issue of what I call expectation. The theological word for it might be eschatology. Eschatology. Expecting the ultimate return and triumph of the Lord Jesus. Not a fairy tale, but a fact that I can sink my whole confidence in with great assurance. Well, look at the greeting, grace and peace. I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where that order is reversed. Whenever Paul uses grace and peace, it's always in that order. And I think that's fascinating. Grace, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. You can't have the peace of God unless you first experience the grace of God. Peace with God. God gives us His peace through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And we are transformed from enemies into friends. And we have peace with God. But none of that's possible without the prior working of the grace of God in Christ. Okay, so there's our background. Now, let me read the first three or four verses here, and we'll work through the text. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks. Literally, we keep on giving thanks. The verb there is the verb eucharisteo, from which we get our word Eucharist. The Lord's Supper, it is a giving thanks for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. All right, we'll stop there. The first thing I want you to see in the text, Paul is grateful. And at the very outset, first rattle out of the box, what's he teaching us? The reception of the gospel calls for thanksgiving. When people receive the gospel, it ought to thrill our hearts. Now, notice what you have. You have the key verb, we go on giving thanks. Paul says, unceasingly, I'm praying for you and I'm giving thanks. There's your main verb. And then Paul is going to expand it by three constructions. If you're an English major, basically participles, those ing words. Let's look at them. Well, I give thanks for you. What does that look like? I mention you in our prayers. Mention you in our prayers. And then secondly, look at it, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now, take a look at that. There's the basic triad of Christian grace, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. But notice what Paul does here. He says, I remember your work, your energy that proceeds from your faith, your labor that proceeds from love, and your steadfastness, your ability to persevere and to bear up under heavy pressure, the steadfastness that proceeds from your hope, because your hope is fixed on Christ. Well, there it is, faith, hope, and love. So he's saying, I'm just so grateful to know and understand that you received the gospel. I see the work of your faith. I see the labor of your love. I see the steadfastness, the rock solidness of your hope, and I rejoice in that. But then he adds something else, the third ing, For we know, knowing, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Let's stop on that for just a moment. Knowing, brothers beloved by God, literally beloved. When I was pastoring in East Texas, one of the great encouragements to me early on in my ministry was the ministry of a guy named Dr. Johnny Beard. Dr. Johnny Beard was the pastor of Colonial Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas for many, many years. In the last few years, went to be with the Lord. And Johnny Beard was one of those guys that was so kind and so gracious and so full of love that you thought when you first met him, this guy can't be real. But he called everybody brother beloved. And one of those guys that gives candy to children. And when I would see him, he would hug me and often kiss me on the cheek. And I thought, this is a little much early on. But you know, over that year, over the years, at critical times, my phone would ring, my cell would go off, and it's Johnny Beard on the other line. And here's what I'd hear: brother beloved, I just want you to know I love you and I'm praying for you today. And I believe in what God's doing in the church you pastor. That's the kind of guy he was. Just remember how much God loves you. Paul is saying that you are greatly loved by God, knowing, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Literally, he has elected you. Oh, wait a minute. Some people are wringing their hands. Wait, Matthew, you're going to talk about election? Frozen, chosen? You really believe that stuff? Look, let me just say, if you believe the Bible, you believe the biblical doctrine of election. Oh, Matthew, are we just these marionettes, these puppets on a string? Surely you're not saying that. No, I'm not saying that because Scripture doesn't say that. You will see in others far smarter than I'll ever be. You go way back in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, he's asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free agency? And he says, I don't have to reconcile, friends. There is this tension in the Bible. And if you read it long enough, you're going to see it. Whosoever will may come. Choose this day whom you will serve. Right? But then you also read, I chose you before the foundation of the world. Which is it? Which is it? The answer is it's both. It's both. And so our goal is not to impose a theological system on Scripture, but to let the Bible say what it says. If the passage sounds Reformed or Calvinistic, then that's great. If it sounds Arminian, that's okay too. Our goal is to be Bible Christians, not system Christians. That's a great line. I wish it were mine, but actually it was Charles Simeon's, who was an evangelical Anglican, died in 1836. But I think that's the key. So I'm not going to run away from the concept of election. And the way Paul uses this term here, it's a beautiful term. You know what it speaks of? It's the language of belonging. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. I belong to Christ. Well, in case you want to push back a little more, how about this song that we sang when I was a little kid? Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Bingo. Are you going to tell me that you thought about salvation before God did? That it was your idea? That you're such a sharp, smooth person that you suddenly, boom, realize one day, hey, this is a pretty good deal here. I think I'll trust Christ. I don't think so. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. Right? Election. Let's rejoice in a biblical doctrine. And I love, again, Spurgeon. You know, the elect. Who are the elect? Well, Spurgeon said it. W.A. Criswell said it. The elect are the whosoever wills. How do I know a brother or sister is elect? Well, because they've trusted Christ. They've called on his name. We're going to see that in this text. Well, I could go on and on, but we don't want to do that. I've got some passages listed. Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God calls Israel, when he elects him to be his people, he says, I didn't choose you because you were smarter, sharper, and greater in number. I choose you because it pleased me to do so. That's it. Doctrine of election, Romans 9, Romans chapter 11. Paul bears that out again and again. So what a beautiful picture to belong to God. So the reception of the gospel calls for thanksgiving. But not just that, the reality of gospel progression calls for thanksgiving. Look at the next few verses. How does Paul know that these people are elect, that God has chosen them? Look at that, verse 5. it's causal here. Because the reason is our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, Paul is not writing about the Thessalonians here. He's writing about when Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they conveyed the good news of the gospel. And the gospel represents the totality of the Christian message. If I were to sum it up, I'd say the gospel is the story of how God has worked in time and space through the death, burial, and resurrection of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that those who are enemies of God might be reconciled through the merit and the mercy of Jesus, who died as our substitute. That's the totality of the gospel, and that's what Paul is zeroing in here. Because, and Paul is saying that there's been gospel communication, and not only communication of that gospel, but there's been gospel conformity. You know what kind of men we demonstrated ourselves to be among you for your sake. So Paul, it's not a pat on the back. It's Paul's way of saying, look, we know you belong to the Lord because we watched how you responded to the message that we delivered. And it's not our message, it's God's message. And it's not our strength and power, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not our ability, our wisdom, it's the Holy Spirit working in us, enabling us to live according to what we profess. So there you have it, gospel communication, gospel conformity. Now look at what happens here. Paul's going to really get detailed here. How do I know that you truly received the gospel? Well, you're making progress. Let's look at three ideas quickly. Verse 6, and you became imitators. Literally, you became mimics. You became mimics of us and of the Lord. Well, how did they imitate? How did they imitate Paul and Silas and Timothy? How did they imitate the Lord? Paul gives us the answer. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Imitation. You received the word under great distress, external distress. Your own kinsmen, you know, Gentiles, abusing you, persecuting you because of your commitment to this Christ. And then the Jewish people also persecuting you. This external pressure. Experience of great distress accompanied by the joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, we talk about joy a lot as believers. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus wants our joy to be full. Well, what do we see about Scripture, about joy in Scripture? Well, we see that joy rests in objective realities. I think what Paul was thinking about here, these new believers now are part of a new community. They were once aliens and strangers. Now they're part of a new community. Now they're the people of God. Now they can look forward to salvation and rescue at the return of Christ instead of condemnation. And not only that, they can look forward to the fact that the Lord is going to take care in his own way and in his own time, of all those who've oppressed the people of God. Let's be honest. If you're here in this class and you're more than 38 years of age, which would be the vast majority of us, don't you wake up some days and think, man, I just wish everyone would be outed and exposed for who they are and that God would make all the wrongs right. Don't you feel that? I feel that as I get older, I feel that with greater intensity. Well, that's the assurance for the believer that there is ultimate vindication in the person of Christ. There's salvation and there's vindication. And so Paul says, hey, Jesus was not an add-on. It's not like Jesus is a little mascot you added to your pantheon of feel-good relics. But Jesus is so dominant in your existence that he's the sole source of your confidence and joy. And in that way, you're imitators. You followed our example. But not only imitation, but look at this, inspiration. So that you became an example, a type to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth, it rang out from you. It's the idea of a sound going forth and it just reverberates. Imitation, inspiration, reverberation. That's what Paul is describing here. Your faith just reverberates. We do not need to say anything. What a beautiful picture. The impact. Your testimony rings out. It is broadcast in every direction. What is it that makes the gospel visible? Notice I didn't say makes it true. The gospel is true because God is the author of the gospel. It's His gospel. What makes the gospel visible? The church being the church. I appreciate what Fred said this morning. And you know, I look around this room and week by week, month by month, there aren't words for me to articulate, to express, to say how much I appreciate you. What an encouragement you are to me. Because there's that ministry of attendance, I like to call it. I look and see this person here, this person there. You could be a lot of different places on Sunday morning, but you're here sitting under the Word of God. What a marvelous encouragement. And I think about, we heard this morning about the ministry, what's happening in Pathway to Victory across the life of our church. And I think about the impact of people in this class who's faithfully, quietly living out the gospel day by day. And how God uses that. It's a beautiful thing. And I'm grateful for it. But there's one other thing in the text I want you to see. It's not just people receiving the gospel and making progress in the gospel. But really what Paul is most grateful here is the report of gospel transformation. Does Jesus Christ still change people's lives today? Well, of course He does. And Paul would remind us of that. Verses 9 and 10, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And then look at this. The main verb there in those last two verses, you turn. Well, isn't this the essence of the beginning of a faith commitment? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then two infinitives, to wait. To serve and to wait. You see that there? You turned to serve the living and true God and to wait. And to wait. And look at this really detailed description. I love it. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's like Paul writing there under the Holy Spirit is saying, look, don't get mixed up here. Don't have any misplaced confidence. You turned to the living God, and now you're waiting for the one to whom you turned. This King Jesus. And you can rely on Him. Literally, Jesus, His personal name, the one delivering from the wrath coming. The one delivering from the wrath coming. Well, let's talk about the wrath of God for a moment. One of my favorite definitions of the wrath of God is this one. The wrath of God is His settled hostility towards sin. His resolve, His refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve to condemn it. Okay? God's settled hostility towards sin. Refusal to compromise with it, resolve to condemn it. If God were not a God of wrath, then He wouldn't be the God He is, because He's holy and He's perfect and He's right. And the fact is that you and I deserve the condemnation, judgment, and damnation of a holy God. Why? Because the punishment fits the crime. What's the most heinous crime in all the universe? It is that you and I, by nature, are idolaters. Let me just say something here, and I want to make it real clear. I'm not trying to be picky or critical. I hear from time to time in gospel presentations, oh, let's share with people, you're broken, I'm broken. I'm not going to argue with that. You're broken, and I'm broken. Every one of us in this room is broken. But I want to say on the basis of a biblical message, I think we need to go deeper than that. It's not just that I'm broken or you're broken. The fact is that the core of who you are and the core of who I am, we are rebellious, sinful, by nature people who deserve the white-hot judgment of a holy God. And a lot of people don't understand that today. We're not just broken. We're flawed at the very core. And what does the Bible say? And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. I don't care how long you are, or how long you are, how long you live, or I live. If that reality ever gets stale in your heart, then I would ask you to ask the Lord to remind you of the preciousness of that fundamental truth. You see, these people in Thessalonica, they weren't just broken. They were rebellious, flawed, diseased, depraved, detestable in the sight of God people. And that's you and me. Not really popular here today. People don't like that. Matthew, are you telling me I'm such a terrible, awful person that God had to take on flesh and bleed out on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem? Bingo. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. And that's why it's so sweet when Paul says to people that don't even have a Jewish background, people that are involved in the most nefarious, nasty, ungodly, perverted, twisted, pagan worship you can imagine. And he says, now you are my brothers in Christ. One of my great favorite Old Testament commentators is a guy named Dale Ralph Davis. And I was reading this week years ago when he was a professor living in Jackson, Mississippi. He would actually sign his correspondence, Dale in Christ in Jackson. And someone asked him about that. And he said, well, that's who I am. The most important thing about me is that I'm in Christ. And I'm presently in Jackson, Mississippi. That's where God has placed me to live out the reality of Christ. I thought that's pretty cool. That's great. That's great. Yeah, I'm Sherry in Christ in Dallas or Allen, Texas, where God has currently placed me. I'm David in Christ in Dallas, Texas, where God has placed me. That's a stunning reminder. Well, Calvin said the human heart is a ceaseless factory of idolatry and desires. And you see, here's the point. By nature, we're idolaters. We prefer something other than God to be our God. And the fact is that God knows that. And extends mercy and kindness to us. And the point of this text is we are destined for wrath, but now we are delivered by Christ alone. Speaking of in Christ alone, in a couple of weeks, what is it, April the 10th, Keith and Kristen Getty will be here. Great music, great theology, reminding us that our hope is in Christ alone. So, because of the surpassing worth of the gospel, Paul would remind us, the Word of God reminds us, treasure the testimony of life transformation. That testimony of transformation travels in every generation. How do you explain this person? How do you explain her? How do you explain him? You can't explain that person apart from a work of God through the merit and mercy of Jesus. Don't you want people to say that of the Sunburst class, of you and me? I can't explain that guy other than the fact that God just did something powerful in his life through Jesus Christ. Well, for the beleaguered believer, two reminders today. Having a tough time, just bummed out by what's happening nationally and globally, this Ukrainian, all this crisis, bummed out by it. Look, in Christ, we have the assurance of salvation and vindication. In Christ alone. He will rescue me. He will deliver me from the coming wrath. And He will make all things new and all things right. Not a fairy tale, but a fact of the gospel message. Well, I've quoted it a number of times before, but I love the words, "This is my Father's world, or let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God's still the ruler yet." But then here's the verse that often gets left out, maybe my favorite. "This is my Father's world, why should my heart be sad?" Y'all had sad hearts lately? I think to some degree all of us had. "This is my Father's world, why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad." Paul is saying, you've received the gospel. I see your progress in it, so much so that there's the testimony of transformation just rings out across the known world. That's something to give thanks for. And it's all because of the exclusive and wonderful and merciful and kindness of God in Jesus Christ. Father, thanks for your word. We need it. I need it. My friends need it. Thank you that this is your world, that you're on your throne. Thank you, Father, that in your Son Jesus and in Him alone there is salvation and rescue from the wrath which is to come. Thank you, Father, that there is vindication, knowing that you will do right. And Father, we thank you that it's possible by grace through faith to belong to you now and forever. So Father, for your name's sake and for your glory, let our testimony, the testimony of your kindness in Jesus, ring out in our generation. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great afternoon.